You know, we ought to do that every day. Every day upon waking up, we either sort of roll out of bed and get on our knees and say, God, I'm offering you myself to you afresh. Or every morning we wake up, the first thing we do is just stand. And folks, I'm talking about physically doing this. If you look at the scriptures, there's a connection between the soul and the posture of the body. That's why it talks about kneeling or falling flat on our faces or raising our hands. Listen, that I don't mean this pejoratively, but that's just not something charismatic Pentecostals do. It's what people who are offering themselves to the Father afresh are called to do. And it will have an impact on your soul. So let me encourage you. Let me encourage this church to be more expressive when it comes to your faith. In worship as well as in outreach. And give yourself afresh to the Lord. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We come to perhaps the most relevant, important passage of Scripture for the church in our day. Now I realize I just said a mouthful, but I honestly believe it may be. We come this morning to Paul's inspired, Spirit-filled view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. To set the stage, I'm going to show you a clip here in a few moments. Let me introduce it. One of my favorite movies is called Family Man. It's about a man named Jack Campbell, played by Nicolas Cage. He's the president of an investment house in New York City, and he's very happy and very successful. So you know that this movie is several years old. He's happily single. He thinks he has everything he could ever want. And he meets an angel on Christmas Eve who tells him that his entire world is about to change. Jack wakes up Christmas morning and discovers that he is now married to his college sweetheart. They've been married for 12 years. The relationship in his former life ended because Jack got on a plane to London to pursue a life of success and prosperity. But he wakes up married to his college sweetheart, Kate. He has two children. He actually begins to love his new life. But what he longs for is some of the prosperity and success and nice things of his former life, because his life married is much more humble than it was as a single. Unbeknownst to Kate, his wife, Jack finds a way to sort of recapture some of his former glory, but it would mean a big change and a big move for the family, and Kate and Jack have a large argument. While Jack is cooling off, he discovers how it is that he ends up being married to his college sweetheart, and in the process, learns an important lesson on marriage. Congregation, I know it's stirred some deep emotions in many of us. That's what Christian marriage is supposed to be about. I choose us. By God's grace, living for each other to the glory of God. And it doesn't always seem to work that way, does it? And it creates pain and hurt, heartache, suffering, and shrapnel, relational shrapnel, is tearing through flesh and soul all around us. But Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians 7, that we may learn to stand strong, that we may learn to fight for our marriage and stick with our spouse instead of switching. Let's all stand out of reverence the Word of God. Let's be encouraged and challenged, not by God's suggestions, but by His very command. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 10 through 16, then skipping down verse 25 to 40. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Then skip down to verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. What an interesting passage. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we could spend weeks on this passage. We have the next 30 minutes. So, Father, lead us. Holy Spirit, teach us. Make us soft-hearted toward you and toward our spouses if we're married. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You can see the old poster from the commercials up behind me, an old cigarette commercial. Those of us who are 40 and up have certainly seen it. There was a cigarette company called Territon. They came up with one of the most successful advertising campaigns ever developed. In order to emphasize brand loyalty, they would have stars and up-and-coming stars, people like Martha Stewart, who would talk about a cigarette from a side profile. And at the end, they would talk about how committed they are to their cigarette, and they'd turn at the very end of the commercial. You'd see a black eye, and they would say, I'd rather fight then switch. And then at the bottom, they had this, the phrase, join the unswitchables. Now, Paul doesn't sell cigarettes, nor do I think he would care to. But he would say that that slogan is ingenious. That slogan is biblical. When it comes to marriage, Christians need to be people who would rather fight for the marriage than switch. And all of us who know Christ need to be invited to join and to stay with the unswitchables. We can tend to think that we live in a dark time, in a dark day, when people don't listen to the ways of the Lord. You need to realize that the context of Corinth was every bit as bad as it is in our day. We need to realize that Jesus in his day was dealing with loose cultural perspectives on divorce and remarriage the same way that we're dealing with it in our day. But you also need to realize that there were also super spiritual people who said that in no conditions, under any kind of circumstance, should divorce and remarriage be allowed. And Jesus and Paul dealt with that as well. You know, as Christians, we're so often understood as people who are against certain things. My aim and prayer for Oak Mountain and for my own life is that we would be known as a people by what we're for. And one of the things we ought to be for are vibrant, meaningful, fulfilling marriages. But that won't happen unless we learn how to fight for marriage. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Hopefully you received an outline as you walked in. First of all, we need to learn to fight for marriage vigorously. Look at verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying that what he is writing is not inspired scripture. Paul is simply saying when it comes to the marriage between two Christians, Jesus has in fact spoken on this topic and it's recorded in the Gospels. So keep a thumb in 1 Corinthians 7 and turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And this is what Paul is referring to, a charge from the Lord Jesus himself. Christ was addressing the issue of easy divorce in his day. There were people who said that someone could be divorced for any cause, for any reason. There were certain Jewish rabbis that taught that if a woman cooked a bad meal, the husband could divorce her. And we have heard excuses and rationales just as crazy in our day. So in the passage, Jesus is starting to draw the circle tight around the marriage relationship. There are all kinds of grounds floating around out in the world. And Jesus says, no, I tell you what, this is how committed God is to marriage. And he begins to teach that God's intention for marriage is one woman, one man for a lifetime. And he goes on to say that it's only because of hardness of heart that God permits divorce. In other words, divorce occurs even in only a biblical fashion, because somebody's heart is hardened, and it either leads to some kind of immorality that creates the ground for divorce, or two spouses refuse to submit their hearts to the Lord, and that hardness creates the divorce. Now, as Jesus teaches, he says, if anyone divorces except for any reason other than immorality, and they marry another, they become an adulterer. That's pretty serious. The disciples understand exactly what Jesus is saying. And they say, good night. If the circle's drawn that small, it'd be better not to marry. Because the culture around them, people were divorcing for every and any reason. And Jesus is saying, take all those grounds away. The disciples heard him. They heard what he was saying and said, oh my goodness, God is serious about this marriage thing. God is serious about this lifelong commitment thing. God is serious about this vow thing. Jesus realizes that There are hard marriages. There are relationships that simply seem to increase our pain and our suffering. And Jesus says pain and suffering in and of themselves releases no one from a marital commitment. And Paul affirms this. Skip now back to 1 Corinthians 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 verse 10. The Christian wife should not separate from her husband, nor the Christian husband divorce his wife. Now, Paul is not talking about two subjects here. Paul's not talking about modern ideas of separation versus modern ideas of divorce. The words separation and divorce mean the same thing. Paul is talking about divorce. The Christian wife should not divorce her husband. The Christian husband should not divorce his wife. See, the attitude in our day is that we're supposed to look for a way out. I have people in my office all the time that are, I can tell what they're doing. When they walk into my door and we've said just a few sentences, I can see what they're wanting. They're wanting me to condone that they're already planning to divorce their spouse. Or they're at least asking me for some ground that will enable them to leave their spouse and what they perceive to be a biblical reason. Some of us are so desperate because of the pain and the suffering we're facing, we take any way out. I'm reminded of Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the UK during World War II, his relationship with the first woman member of Parliament, Lady Astor. Lady Astor was actually an American expat, but went to England, was married, became a member of Parliament, the first woman member of Parliament. And Churchill and Astor did not like each other. And they were always, they both had a quick wit and they'd always be after each other. And one time, Lady Astor got so frustrated with Winston Churchill, she said, "Sir Winston, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea." And without missing a beat, Churchill said, "And Lady Astor, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Like Churchill, some of us are looking for any possible way of escape. But let me tell you something about marriage. God is so strong about the permanence of marriage because He's so committed about the transformation of our lives. God is so committed that we experience His transforming grace, that He has set marriage within permanent boundaries so that we wouldn't miss out on the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our troubles and in our struggles. Let me tell you something, folks. There are certain areas of the soul that will not be exposed except in the context of a permanent marriage relationship. What I'm saying is that as we marry, it creates a context of bubbling up sin in our lives because of the closeness of the relationship between husband and wife that never would have surfaced had we not become married. And God doesn't want us to escape from the exposure of that sin. Just like gold that is being refined in the fire, He wants us to see the dross that surfaces. And in the context of marriage, He wants us all to run to Christ. He wants us to see our need that is only exposed in the context of the permanency of a marriage relationship. So that Christ then will wipe away the dross little by little and we will grow in the gospel. And so some of the folks that come to me that don't have biblical grounds, I want to look at them with excitement in my eyes, and I have to be very careful because they're not very excited. And I want to say, do you know the grace of God that is pursuing you right now? Do you have any idea what kind of growth pilgrimage you're about to embark on? And they don't share my enthusiasm sometimes. And you may not be sharing my enthusiasm over what I'm saying, but I promise you what I'm saying is gospel truth. God calls us into marriage
One reason is to expose us and our desperate need for change. Look what Paul then goes on to say. Look at verse 11. He says, if you do divorce unbiblically, then you are called to a single life the rest of your days, or be reconciled to your previous spouse. Do you hear that? Folks, God's not joking here. And the church doesn't take it seriously. Let me tell you something. The Southern church doesn't take it seriously. George Barna, Christian pollster, he did a survey on divorce. The results of his survey, 1 out of every 4 American adults has been divorced at least once. You say, well, wait a minute, that's only 25%. I thought the figures were 50%. No. 1 out of every 4 adults has been divorced at least once. The people who have been divorced at least once remarry, and many of them have multiple divorces. And that is what leads the figure to 50%. But 1 of every 4 Americans have been divorced at least once. And then Barna took some real flack for what I'm about to say next. And all he was doing was reporting the truth. Conservative Christians have a higher divorce rate than people from other faiths, including those with no faith, agnostics and atheists. Are you ready for the kicker? The highest percentage of divorces in the evangelical church is in the southeastern United States. The buckle of the so-called Bible Belt. It seems that we Southerners are more relationally dysfunctional than other parts of the country. Now, I have some reasons as to why I think that is, and I'm going to get to those in a few moments. The point is, we in the church are failing to exalt marriage and to fight for it the way God calls us to. And the church has not been serious with people who pursue an unbiblical divorce. The church has not been serious to look them eyeball to eyeball and say, okay, if you do this, if you don't reconcile to your husband, you may never marry again. If you do this, you are committing yourself to a single life the rest of your days, or in God's eyes, you will be a continual adulterer. I know these are hard words, but God is absolutely serious about the permanent bond of marriage. Then Paul addresses mixed marriages. Look at verse 12. He says, if a brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, don't divorce. And then he says the same thing about a Christian woman. If the husband's not a believer and he consents to live, don't divorce. Now, I would imagine there were some pretty difficult marriages. I would imagine there were women in the first century married to non-Christian Romans who were beasts and absolute jerks. And the women and the men who were married in mixed marriages, the pain of sharing a life with someone who didn't share your faith, who didn't share your priorities, who didn't share your God, your Savior. Imagine the pain. And Paul acknowledges the pain. He wants us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. He wants us to pray for each other. But Paul does not say, oh, because of the pain, oh, because of the suffering, oh, because of the heartache, you're released from your marriage vow. Listen, Christians today, the church today, we've lost the biblical theology of suffering. None of us wants to suffer, most of all, me. And yet, deny it as we would like, God uses suffering to press grace into his children's lives. You see, grace isn't merely the message of unconditional love. I get people all the time, well, Bob, God doesn't want me this unhappy. I said, well, He may not want you this unhappy, but he certainly doesn't want you divorced in this case. And so he may want you unhappy for a while so that you'd seek him more desperately and be changed by his grace, so that even though your circumstances might change, there may be more joy and happiness in your life. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. In other words, seek Christ in the place of suffering. Stand up for marriage. Fight for it vigorously. And then secondly, we need to fight for marriage compassionately. Paul and Jesus purposefully attack the free grounds of easy divorce. But don't think for a moment that the Father that we worship is not a God of mercy and not a God of compassion. There are, in fact, biblical grounds for divorce under which Christians are, in fact, free to divorce and remarry. So having shut the door very tightly on all of the cultural extremes on divorce and remarriage, Paul is now ready to talk about God's mercy toward those who have been deeply wronged. Look at verse 15. If an unbelieving partner separates or divorces, the Christian is not enslaved. They are free to divorce and remarry. See, there's super spiritual views about divorce and remarriage as well. Listen, the world is wrong to go less far than Scripture tells you to go as far as staying in a marriage. But sometimes super pious Christians try to make God's word say more than it does. There are churches and Christians out there that say, under any circumstance whatsoever, you may not divorce, you stay in your marriage, and if you get divorced, you can never be a leader, you can never be successful in Christian ministry or life again. Listen, going beyond Scripture is just as ungodly as not going with Scripture. And Paul points that out. So the big question is this. The question you're all answering then is, what constitutes desertion? What constitutes the ground of divorce that God allows in this passage? Well, you might be really surprised how the Reformed churches throughout history have handled this issue. This year is going to be the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birthday. Calvin tried to set up a Christian city in Geneva, Switzerland. Calvin's dear friend and protege was a man named Theodore Beza. Beza actually succeeded Calvin in leading Geneva. Listen to what Beza says he and Calvin agreed upon concerning desertion. We consider someone a deserter, even if they stay in the home, but impose intolerable conditions upon their spouse. Another great reformer was William Perkins. William Perkins lived in the 16th century. He was a Puritan pastor and scholar. Perkins wrote this. And by the way, Perkins had a huge impact on the people who framed and wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the Westminster Divines. Perkins said this, if even a believer deals maliciously with their spouse, the other party can leave as if the other party had been their deserter. It was a common understanding of the mercy of God in the Reformed churches that the imposition of intolerable conditions were grounds for divorce. You see, the Bible's clear. We are called to fight for marriage vigorously. But the Bible is also clear that we're to fight against injustice. And we're to fight for mercy. And we're to defend the oppressed. Now, having said all that, let me tell you what the reformers also added to what I just spoke. The list of sins that could possibly qualify for desertion, leading to divorce and remarriage, cannot be that long. In other words, the number of sins that truly constitute desertion, as Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 7, must be very, very small. And by the way, no individual Christian is allowed to come to the conclusion that their marriage fits those grounds. No individual Christian has the right, the freedom, or the authority on their own to decide for themselves whether their marriage fits that description. We'll talk about that as we close this morning in just a moment. So, it also applies, this whole mercy component, this compassion component, also applies not just to desertion, but also to immorality. In Matthew 19, Jesus doesn't use the normal word for adultery. He uses a broader term for sexual immorality. In other words, Jesus seems to be opening the door that other sexual sins besides physical, literal adultery may be grounds for divorce. And the Reformed churches throughout church history have interpreted it and applied it in that way, compassionately, mercifully, but with truth as well as grace. And here again, no individual Christian has the right, the freedom, or the authority to decide for themselves on their own, independently, whether their marriage fits that description. I will tell you why in a moment. I need to say one more thing before I go close. In this church, after 20 years of ministry, men, I need to tell you something. Women in this church will be always given the initial benefit of the doubt. Whether it's abuse or immorality, women in this church will be given the initial benefit of the doubt. Why? Because we as elders are called to protect the weak. And I'm being sexist here. It is a fact of life that women are physically weaker than men. Men can overpower. Women can do this too, but men can manipulate. I have found that nobody is more manipulative than an abusive husband. The abusive husband can turn on charm in public so that everyone is shocked when the abuser is eventually exposed. Abusive men can turn on crocodile tears of repentance. I see it repeatedly. And immoral men can do the exact same thing. I've had men living in long-standing adultery that looked me in the face, bold-faced, lied with tears streaming down their cheeks. Bob, I don't believe what she's saying, and I can't believe you're believing her. And time and time and time and time and time, more times than I can count, abusive men and immoral men have been exposed as manipulative liars. And so in this church, the woman will always be given the initial benefit of the doubt, because lives are at stake here. I'll never forget the day Hannah and I were on our daddy-daughter date. And she received a text from a dear friend. Hannah, pray. My dad's in the house. Now, Hannah and I knew this person. We knew her dad wasn't allowed to be in the house because there was a restraining order. I said, Hannah, text her back. How bad is it? Where is she? She texted back. I'm in the closet. I'm hiding. I'm afraid he's going to find me. I don't know what he's going to do. We call 911. We get the police there as quickly as we can. And this woman was being attacked, could possibly have been killed. And this is one of those men that cried those crocodile tears. This is one of those men that appeared docile and gentle in public. And had we not acted, we could have had a murder on our hands. And yet, if I want to confess my own wrongs, we probably waited too long. She was telling us these things, and we were slow to believe. And folks, experiences like that change your life. And so men, if you go through a hard time in this church, and you think the elders are taking a little bit too much time with your marriage, give us a break, will you? There's a reason why we take this approach. Now, ladies, don't think for a moment that you're off the hook. In verse 11, Paul says we're to work toward reconciliation. In this church, we fight for marriage. In this church, we will protect you. We'll get you out of a harmful situation. We are not going to automatically say, go get a divorce. We're going to work toward reconciliation. And only after a sufficient amount of time has passed where we believe that reconciliation is impossible will we then talk about the possibility of your marriage fitting 1 Corinthians 7 or Matthew chapter 19. So I get back again to what I said earlier. No individual Christian woman, no individual Christian man has the freedom, the right, or the authority to decide for themselves on their own in isolation as to whether they can file for divorce or not. And that leads to our third point. We need to fight for marriage vigorously. We need to fight for marriage compassionately. We also need to fight for marriage wisely. Paul says something really intriguing in verse 25. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 25. I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. What? Paul, I need a little bit more conviction here. Well, what you need to realize is that Paul is filled with conviction. Paul was actually being used of God there to write inspired scripture. But what we learn here is that it is the role of elders, it is the role of pastors, it is the role of sessions to be engaged in the lives and in the marital problems of people in the church. And the people in the church are commanded by God over and over in Scripture to submit yourselves to the rule, to the shepherding of the elders. If you're a member of this church, you took a vow. Just like you took a marriage vow, you took a membership vow. Do you submit yourselves to the government of this church? To the elders? You see, it is the elders among us who are given the knee-knocking responsibility of being engaged in family problems as they arise. And it is only in consorting and in dialoguing and in pursuing reconciliation with and through the elders that sometimes we do come to the heartbreaking decision that yes, in your case, you do have biblical grounds. And though you don't need to take them, if you do, we will support you and we will be behind you. We're not used to that, are we? We're not used to a church that's actually ready to be biblical and to say, no, I'm sorry, that's not your decision. You are not free to make that decision on your own. You need to be involved with your church. Now, there's several wisdom principles, real quickly in closing, I want to give you of how the elders are to lead the church. First of all, again, verse 11, there needs to be a sufficient amount of time. You know, sometimes people in marital difficulties, they feel like they're dying, and they want the situation to go fast, and with the process to come to a conclusion, and guess what? Your marriage and your walk with God are what's involved here, and we're not going to go fast. And probably one of the parties is going to be painfully, painfully aware of how slow the process seems to go. Sufficient time. And then look what else we're told. Look at verse 28. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. It is the responsibility of the church to equip God's people with proper expectations. You know where most of our young people are getting their expectations when it comes to marriage? Hollywood. Even The Family Man. It's a great film. And yet what happens there? In 94 minutes, people fall in love, have huge problems, solve their difficulties, and live happily ever after. Yeah, that's real. It's ridiculous. And if the church doesn't make people aware of the realities of the difficulties of marriage, people become disillusioned. And disillusioned people lose hope. And people without hope throw in the towel. It is the job of the church to remind us of the difficulty of marriage. And Paul wasn't afraid to do that. You're going to have trouble if you marry. Then look at verse 39. You're free to marry whom you wish, only in the Lord. Wow. We could spend a week here. It couldn't be more clear. Christians, you're only allowed to marry Christians. That's not open for debate. Parents, don't let your kids grow up to be cowboys. Do not allow your children to date non-Christians. Oh, Bob, we can't do that. That's way too heavy-handed. Oh, okay. So your child's shooting up with heroin. You just sort of sit there and say, oh, that's too heavy-handed. Listen, if anybody here thinks your child dating a non-Christian is any less serious than your child shooting up with heroin, you haven't been where I've been when it comes to mixed marriages. There are few things in life that create more agony, more pain, more heartache, more frustration, more shrapnel relationally than mixed marriages. And let me tell you something. If my child's in front of a screaming truck, I'm going to tackle them. And it may break a few bones, but they'll save their lives. And my children know. If they date non-Christians, I'm coming after them. Not the non-Christian. My child. I'm trying to add some levity here. But I'm as serious as a heart attack. Who came up with the ridiculous notion that when it comes to your child's relationships, the parents don't get involved? Kidnap your child if you have to, but don't let them get involved in a relationship with a non-Christian. There is no such thing as missionary dating. No such thing as missionary dating. I can tell you for a fact, it will never be God's will for your Christian child to get involved in a dating relationship in an attempt to lead a person of the opposite sex to Christ. God has all kinds of ways to do that, and that's not the way he's going to do it. You can take that to the bank. And Paul says, you're free to marry whoever you want, just in the Lord. Can you tell I could go on with this for a little bit here? In verses 32 to 35, Paul doesn't say, just marry someone who sneaks into heaven through the smoke of hell. He talks about people who are devoted. Listen, single adults, don't just settle for somebody who barely knows Christ. Go for those who are devoted to the Lord. And by the way, for those of you who want a godly Christian man or woman to be your spouse, then you probably ought to be the kind of Christian man or woman that such a committed Christian would want to marry. I'm amazed at the number of Christian guys I know who want a really godly Christian woman to marry. And I tell them, if I was a Christian woman, I wouldn't marry you. Be the person that the person you want to marry would want to marry. We also need to make sure that we don't turn marriage into an idol. I'm amazed at how many of our young people are in love with the idea of being in love. They're more in love with the idea of marriage than they are committed to the institution of marriage. And that's why Paul actually goes out of his way to say, you know what? You don't have to be married. As a matter of fact, I would prefer you don't get married. Why is Paul saying that? Because he's trying to expose the idol that it's become in our lives. Singles, you don't have to be married to be fulfilled. The other hand, Paul says, do not unnecessarily delay marriage. He said, if your passions are burning, get married. I have singles come to me all the time. Bob, why am I not married? You know what I say? They hate this. Because you want to be single. That's why you're single. Remember the song Desperado by the Eagles? It seems to me that a lot of fine things have been laid upon your table. but you always want the one that you can't get? Desperado? I think some of our singles are single because they're looking for Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect. First of all, if you found Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect, why would they want to marry you? But secondly, there is no such thing. There's no such thing as Mr. Right. There's no such thing as Mrs. Right. We are all sinners. Listen, I'm astounded at how nonchalant Paul is about who to marry. Look what he says here. He says, verse 36, do as you wish. What? Verse 39, marry whoever you wish. What? It's the most important decision of my life, Paul. Yeah, I know, but God is sovereign. And trust him and marry who you want. Just make sure they're a Christian. Make sure they're committed. I think sometimes we have our singles so wrapped up in knots, they're afraid to make a decision. They're afraid to step out in faith. Listen, you're going to love me for this. You know when you know God's will with respect to marriage? You know when you know God's will? When the pastor says, I now pronounce you man and wife. Okay? Once he says that, you know God's will. And now you stay in the marriage, and you look at everything that happens as an opportunity to grow in grace. I could go on, but I need to stop. And some of you are saying, please, stop. 4-year-old Susie was in her first day of nursery school. She heard the story of Snow White. She came home. She was so excited to tell her mom about the story. Mom, there's this girl named Snow White and this bad witch, and she falls asleep and she eats a bad apple, and then Prince Charming comes on this big white horse and he kisses her and she wakes up. And you know what happened next, Mom? And the mom said, well, sure, they lived happily ever after. And little Susie goes, no, they got married. May we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, live in such a way before our children and before the watching world that getting married is not seen as a ball and chain and a disappointment and hurt, but as the most exciting atmosphere of sanctification and grace that anybody could ever experience. May we as the people of God join the unswitchables. And may we say with all conviction, I'd rather fight than switch. Even if it means a couple black eyes along the way. Let's pray.